Genesis chapter 6, and I'll read verses 1 through 9. And it came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair. And they took them wives of all which they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is also his flesh. Yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, they bare children to them, and the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations. And Noah walked with God. We've looked several times recently at Noah and his life along the aspects of a holy man, a man of God, and using his life as an illustration, an example of holiness, and some of the features and characteristics of holiness in examining his life. I would like us to concentrate tonight on the very last part of verse number 9, where it says, Noah walked with God. We've looked in the past at the earlier parts of this verse, that he was a just man, that he was perfect in all his generations. And now I want us to examine this last part, which says, Noah walked with God. For we see from his life an example, an illustration of three characteristics, three features of someone who walks with God. And they're very evident in his life, and I want us to see those as a standard against which we can evaluate ourselves. Am I someone who walks with God? And use them as a standard, not only of the demands of God upon us, but then as a reference point, as a tool to evaluate ourselves. Do I do that? Is that the way I live? Are those the characteristics and features of my life that would be evident someone examining me? Would they describe me in this fashion as someone who walks with God? And the three are very clear, I think, and not only this passage, but then the Hebrews passage, which describes some parts of Noah which are not explained here in Genesis. And they're these. Number one is separation from the world. The second one is condemnation of the world. And the third, Noah was a man of faith. And we'll look at those three and see what describes a man who walks with God. First of all, is separation from the world. You know, in our day and age, we have veered rather severely from that position. We pretty much have a feeling in the professing church today that the best way to reach the world is to become just like the world. And we are doing our best to fit right in, to mold ourselves in the form of the world, thinking that that is the way to win the world. If we would just conform and be like the world and show them that we're really good guys, we really are nice people, we really do love them, and the way that we can do that is if we become just like them and become buddies with them and really become part of them and the world part of us, that's really the way to win the world. So that separation from the world has really kind of fallen on hard times. we see all about us today people trying to walk with one foot in each world. On the one hand, they try to mold themselves and fit in with the world, and on the other hand, they have this kind of religious side to them where they try to behave somewhat like a Christian, but not too obvious after all, because I don't want to be too different. And so we kind of have this one foot in each world mentality, and so we don't separate from the world. And as a consequence, I wish I knew the poem that this is from, but being educated people, you might know where it's from. But that poem that says, "The world is too much with us, late and soon, getting and spending. The world is too much with us. We have become so much like the world, it's hard to distinguish the professing church from the world. And we are to be different." Well, Noah, that wasn't true of him. In the church, it has resulted in weakness, not strength. It has brought about a decline in spirituality, not an increase. Someone once described the professing church today as a mile wide and an inch deep. I'm afraid on the inch deep, he's a little generous. I don't think it's an inch deep. Well, that's not true of Noah. Noah separated himself from the world. We read in the earlier parts of this chapter of Genesis 6, and we read the description of what God saw and what was present in the world, and the evil and the wickedness, and it says that the thoughts and intents of their hearts was only evil continually. And God mourned and wept over his creation. But not Noah. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. He was different. He didn't just blend in with the world. He separated himself from the world. He didn't just try to be like them in as many ways as possible, only this little part of him that was religious. No. He separated himself from the world and was contrary to the world. And he stood against them very boldly, courageously, and he, the only one. He was separated from the world. He lived a life of holiness and separation before those all about them. And that carries grave and serious implications for us as followers of Christ, because the scriptures teach us very clearly that we are to be separate from the world. We're not to be like them. We live in a different world. The scriptures describe it as being strangers and pilgrims in a foreign land. And there are many times, I pray this is true of you, but there are many times in my own mind, this world is not my home. I don't feel comfortable here. There are things about this world that upset me that I wish I could fix and change, and I can't. There's a verse of another hymn that says, "Is this vile world a friend of grace to help us unto God?" No, it isn't. It's a vile world, and we are to stand against it. We are not to become like the world. I'd like us to just be reminded of that truth, that that is the demand of God upon us, and that the example that we see in Noah is not just to be an isolated instance and say, "Oh, he was a great man," and we laud him for his courage and his stand, but we are to draw from his example implications for ourselves, that we are to be like that in our day, in our world. For example, 1 John chapter 1, we read these verses. Let me find them here. 1 John chapter 1, verses 5, 6, and 7. It says, "This then is the message which we have heard of him, and declare unto you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. You can't live in both worlds. Either love the one and hate the other, or you'll cleave to the one and despise the other. We also read in 1 Peter, while we're back here in the latter part of the New Testament, 1 Peter chapter 4, we read Peter's commentary upon this same thought, this same idea of someone who walks with God being separate from the world. And he puts it in this fashion, 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. It says, "In time past, our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles when we walked in lasciviousness, lust, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries, wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead." You don't run like they run. You don't live after the pattern of life that the world lives. You don't walk in lasciviousness. You don't walk in lust. You don't walk in revelings and banquetings and... Well, that doesn't mean you don't go out to eat. Banquetings there, what it's talking about, are the lust food banquets that they would have, where they would gather together and they would gorge themselves and eat and have all kinds of immoral dancing and sinful actions carried on within the boundaries of the banquetings. You don't live that way. You don't run that way. Then back to 1 John again in chapter 2. I should have covered this while I was still in 1 John. But 1 John chapter 2, verse number 15, we're instructed here by the apostle. He says, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life," and by the way, there's a condensation of the world, that little triplet there, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, the pride of life, that's the world in a nucleus. It's not of the Father, but of the world. "And the world passeth away and the lust thereof, but he that doeth the will of God abideth forever." You're not to live like the world. You're to be separate from the world. In Romans 12, 1 and 2, most of us know those verses by heart. It says, "Be not conformed to this world." The Living Bible, or maybe it's the Phillips translation, I'm not sure which, translates it in this fashion. Don't let the world squeeze you into its mold. Don't let the world determine how you live. You live against the world. You live according to the Word of God, and if that separates you from the world, then it separates you. Galatians chapter 5 also talks about how we are to walk in the Spirit, and thus we would not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. So we are to be people of God in our walk with the Lord, separate from the world. There's a second characteristic displayed in the life of Noah that is one we have difficulty with. And that's this. The scriptures tell us very clearly that Noah condemned the world. Now again, in our day, because we are so wrapped up with this fallacy that the way to win the world is to be like the world, that we dare not say anything against the world. We are to be friends, we are to cozy up to them, we are not to be saying negative things, we're to have a positive gospel, whatever that means. But we are not to dare challenge the mores and the thoughts and the designs of life exhibited and proposed by the world. But we don't want to do that because we don't want to scare them off And we don't want to get into an argument. We don't want to offend anyone. So thus we become like chameleons. We just kind of blend in. Not Noah. Not Noah. He condemned the world. Now, just a little bit of explanation of what that means. And I want you to see the verse that talks about it, and that's in Hebrews chapter 11. Because there it gives us the setting and a description of how it was that Noah condemned the world and what that means. Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 7. It says, by faith Noah, being warned of God of things not seen as yet, moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his house, by the which he condemned the world. One of the great whipping verses that the enemy of our souls uses upon us is, oh, don't judge. Judge not, lest you be judged. Don't judge anybody. Oh, don't say anything against that. Oh, you dare not say anything against my sin or against anyone else's sin. You know, every time you point a finger at someone, you're pointing three back at yourself. We have all of these kind of little witticisms that we say to prevent us from speaking out against the sin of the world. We don't want to offend anybody. We don't want to hurt anybody. And yet at the same time, we try to present a gospel that its very heart is a gospel, is a word that says you are a sinner. And you are under condemnation. And your only hope is to trust Christ. Pretty condemnatory, don't you think? And so Noah, as he is preparing and building the ark, he's condemning the world. Now, what does that word there, condemnation, mean? Condemned the world. There are several different references in Scripture that talk about judging and condemning. One of those words has to do with final condemnation, where we condemn someone to hell. We don't have that right. That's God's right. That's the kind of judgment that God does. That's the judgment He brings upon sinners who continue to live in their sin. That's His privilege. We do not have that privilege to condemn someone to hell. I can't see your heart. You can't see my heart. And so for me to try and judge you in that fashion, I don't have the ability to do that. That is not the kind of condemnation being spoken of here regarding Noah and his generation and the world in which he lived. The condemnation here is one that means this, and I'll read it so I get it straight. It says, it is a kind of behavior that renders another's wickedness more evident and censurable. It is a kind of life, the way you live, the way you act, the way you speak. In other words, what we're talking about here is exposing sin. You're living in a fashion and in such a way that your life exposes another's sin and their wickedness and makes them all the more censurable because they have had a witness brought against them to identify to them their sin and their wickedness. That's what Noah did. By his living in faith, and we'll look at that in a moment, constructing the ark, he condemned the world. He lived in front of them in such a fashion that it made their sin all the more apparent and made the division between light and darkness all the more clear and evident, so that their wickedness was all the more deserving of judgment. We read in 2 Peter a description of Noah in this fashion, says Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He was a herald of God's justice. He was one who proclaimed how to have acceptance and approval before God. He taught correct living, how to walk with God. That was the preacher of righteousness. He did it not only with verbalizing it, proclaiming it, but also in the manner in which he lived. He identified their sin. And boy, if there's anything in our day that has fallen upon hard times, it is preaching on sin. Boy, we don't want to make people uncomfortable. They might not come back. They might not give. They might not help us to have the numbers that we want. They may not contribute to our expansion fund. And all of the various and sundry excuses we give for not preaching on sin. Someone who walks with God in some fashion, and we'll look at some various ways we are called to do that as children of God, we preach against sin. Let's look at a couple of ways in which Scripture calls upon us to expose the darkness about us. First of all, Philippians 2:15. We'll start in verse 14 because verse 15 is kind of a continuation of it, but 15 contains the thought I want us to see in regard to how we are to condemn the world in this fashion. It says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you might be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that ye might rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain nor labored in vain. We are to shine as lights in darkness. And what is true of light in relation to darkness? It drives it away. This room, for example, would be much darker than it is if we did not have on the light. All you have to do is turn off the lights and you are immediately plunged into darkness. So the darkness is there, and the only thing that dispels the darkness and drives it away and identifies it as darkness is light. And Paul was encouraging his brothers in Philippi and saying, listen, you live in the world of darkness, a wicked and perverse generation, and you shine among them as light. That's what we are. As children of God, we shine as lights in the dark world in which we live. And then we can turn to Matthew chapter 5, where the Lord Jesus himself spoke so clearly about our responsibility as believers in the world and in relation to the world and how we are to live within the world. Matthew chapter 5, starting in verse 13. Ye are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It's not salt anymore. It's not good for anything. If salt has lost its savor, but it's cast out and trodden underfoot, it becomes the pathway. That's what they used old salt for. Make a pathway, a walkway, and you walked on it. And then he goes on to say, ye are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. I'm afraid we have a lot of hidden lights. And that, of course, is kind of an oxymoron. How can you have a hidden light? But I'm afraid that much of the professing church today has their candle under a bushel. I don't have too much light here. You know, they won't like me. And after all, they have to like me in order for me to win them. Noah was a preacher of righteousness, and he condemned the world by the way he lived and his faith and trust in God. And his light exposed a wicked world. His life has implications for our lives today. That's how we are to live in a wicked and perverse generation. Shine forth as lights in the darkness, exposing the darkness for what it is. Sometimes verbally, sometimes just by being there. Sometimes just our presence itself sometimes is just light all by itself. Not hiding it, not being ashamed of the fact that we are connected to the light and lighted by the Lord Jesus, the light of all lights. A person who walks with God condemns the world. Not by judging it and consigning it to a godless eternity, no, but by exposing the darkness. Showing it for what it is. Living lives in view of other people that exposes their sin. The third characteristic we observe about Noah, and we read it a few moments ago in Hebrews chapter 11, and we see it in action in Genesis chapter 6 and the succeeding chapters that describe the life of Noah, and that is Noah lived a life of faith and trust in God. Today is very common and prevalent to preach a life of faith, but it's preached in this fashion. It's like having faith in faith. I don't know what that second faith is in, because it's not God. We don't talk about having faith in God. And if we do present faith in God, it's without Christ. And it's almost like faith is presented, well, just have faith. And have faith in the God of your choosing. No, we're to have faith in God. The God who has revealed himself in creation. The God who has revealed himself in his word. And ultimately, the God who revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwelt bodily. Noah exhibited faith in God. We see it on several hands. If we were to read down through the chapter 6 here, it says that God came to Noah and said, I'm going to bring a flood upon the earth, and I'm going to destroy all flesh except for you and your family. And what I want you to do is I want you to build an ark, and it will be for the preserving of your family. And it says at the tail end of chapter 6, it says that Noah did all that God said. Now think about that for a moment. A flood? What's a flood? Well, we know what a flood is in our day because we've had floods. What if you've never seen a flood? Noah had never seen a flood. He'd never seen rain. We read in Genesis, I think it's chapter 2, or maybe it's the tail end of chapter 1, it says that a mist came up of the ground and watered the ground. Didn't have any rain. Didn't have floods. And God comes to him and says, Noah, I'm going to send a great flood that's going to cover the earth, and it's going to kill all flesh and all creeping things and all birds of the air and everything, except for what goes into the ark. It says that Noah believed God. The unbelievable? Yeah. The inconceivable? Yes. The intangible? Yes. That is the definition. That is at the heart. That is the crux of faith. Is believing that which you cannot see. That's faith. We read that in Hebrews chapter 11, verse number 1. It says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. the intangible, the foolish to the world kinds of things. Things that are beyond our imagination, things that we cannot conceive of, things that God brings to our hearts and our minds that when they first come to us and they're first presented to our thoughts, we are tempted to say, huh, what's that? Or that's impossible. That could never happen. That's why it's called faith. That's why we are called upon to trust God in His Word. Does it make sense to us, humanly speaking? No. It is absurd to the world and to our human thoughts and our education and our understandings of our minds. Oftentimes, it's foolishness. Scriptures tell us that God has chosen the foolish things of this world to confound the wise, that men's faith might rest upon Him and not upon man. Noah believed God and His Word and took Him at His Word, trusted Him, built the ark. What's an ark? How do I build it? What does it look like? What will this thing do? That's awfully big. How do I keep the water, whatever that is, this flood that is coming, how do I keep it from entering within the ark? Well, you put pitch on it. What pitch? Just think for a few moments about all of the things that Noah must have encountered in his thoughts and in his mind as God came to him and said, I want you to build an ark for the saving of your soul and that of your family and your household. And notice the extent of Noah's faith. It doesn't say that his children trusted God. Now, perhaps they did. We don't know that. And I'm not here at all suggesting the fact that your faith can save your children, because it can't. They have to stand on their own two feet before God, not yours, their own two feet. And your spouses have to stand on their own two feet too. But notice how God did bless them for the faith of Noah. And I was thinking in reference to some people that I pray for, one in particular. And I was giving some thought to this very issue. How can I reach that person? And I was reminded of the number of times in Scripture of how God came to someone because of the faith of others. For example, remember the time when Jesus was preaching to a full house, however big that house was, it was full. He was preaching to a full house when all of a sudden the roof began to disappear. And there were four men up there tearing away the roof feverishly. And lo and behold, down through this roof came a man laying on a cot being held up by ropes, dropped down in front of Jesus. Do you remember what the scriptures say about Jesus' response to that act? It says when he saw their faith, he said to the man on the cot, your sins be forgiven you. Get up and walk. You see, our faith in God does have some further extensions, if you will, implications upon other people's lives. Does it save them? No. They have to have their own individual faith in Christ to save them. But sometimes that comes about because of our faith. Because we trust God, and because we cast our confidence upon Him, God sees our faith and He says to the man on the cot, get up and walk. Maybe you're the one holding the rope. You're not the one on the cot. Someone else is on the cot, but you're holding the rope. And God may in His grace and mercy see your faith and say to the man on the cot, get up and walk. Your sins are forgiven you. Well, That was the case of Noah. His family was spared because of his faith. Because he trusted God and took him at his word, it had blessings to his family. And our faith in God has a ripple effect too. When we walk with God and trust him explicitly, even for those things that we cannot understand and we can't figure out and we can't fathom, when we trust him, he blesses our faith and rewards us in ways that we can't imagine and think. Now again, the example of Noah has implications for us because we are to walk in faith. And we read on in Hebrews chapter 11, after that initial definition of faith, it then goes on to say, it says, we are to walk by faith because it is faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. We can have all kinds of things, but without faith, we don't please him. It's impossible to please God without faith. We notice in looking at the faith of Noah that he was fearless in his faith. Fearless in respect to the world, but in respect to God, he had fear. Moved with fear, it says, he built the ark. Again, in our day, we don't want to have fear. Oh, I'm not supposed to be afraid of God. When it talks about fear, that's really talking about respect and awe. Yes, that's true. We are to respect God and we are to have awe before him. But what's wrong with good old-fashioned trembling? What's wrong with good old-fashioned pit-in-the-stomach fear of God, that what he's going to do to me, that if I disobey and fail to trust him, there's going to be consequences? Moved with fear, Noah believed God. Moved with fear, he built the ark. And our faith can also be mixed with fear because of God, the awesomeness of who he is. And when God instructs us to live and walk and move in a certain fashion, we best walk and live and move in that fashion, moved with fear. Well, how can the Spirit of God use these truths? What can he do with the life of Noah and his example of a man, a person who walks with God? Well, first of all, the Spirit of God can open our eyes to see the truth. And he can open our eyes in regards to the truth by revealing to us that which is false, that which is error, and seeing it for its fallacy and for its falseness. And in contrast to that, seeing the truth of God. That someone who walks with God is in rejection to the world, condemns the world by the way in which they live, and trusts God implicitly and completely. And we see that as a consequence of that, our lives are affected by it. And there is a behavior that comes as a consequence. The second thing the Spirit of God can do is he can comfort us. It's a little easier to obey and follow God when we know what it is he demands of us, isn't it? Well, what do you require of me, God? What is it you're after? Opposition to the world. Condemn the world. Trust me. And by knowing what it is that God requires of us to walk with him, there is comfort. There's encouragement in the truth. There's a freedom in that truth. We can also know that if we obey, we will enjoy his presence. We will experience his presence walking with us. And we will not be walking alone, but walking with God. It also gives to us encouragement in time of difficulty and trial, because the scriptures remind us that our faith will have trial. It will be tested. You believed me in this. Will you believe me here? But what if I take away this? Will you still trust me? Well, what if I permit this to come into your life? Will you still trust me? And the scriptures remind us that the trial of our faith is more precious than gold that perishes. So that when we go through and experience the trials of our faith, we are building up a heavenly bank account. It's more precious than gold. So we can take comfort in our walk with the Lord. The third thing the Spirit of God can do with these truths, and it was something that I alluded to at the beginning, and that is He can convict us of our sin. Do these characteristics mark your life? Would you be one who is described by others as someone who walks with God? Because you exhibit the same kinds of characteristics as Noah, who we know did walk with God? Where has the Spirit of God identified in your life your failure to walk with Him after the pattern given to us by example and by command in Scripture? Guilty or innocent? And what consequences in your life have accrued because you have failed to walk with the Lord? Because there are consequences. Not necessarily harsh things that we can point to, although that certainly does happen. But the mere absence of God is, I say the mere absence of God. The absence of God's presence with us, walking with us, that is great punishment. That is great loss. Well, the Spirit of God then last can correct us and show us how we should walk. How we should then live because of the truth that we see in His Word. I would urge you, I would exhort you, I would encourage you to follow the example of Noah and walk with the Lord, setting yourself apart from the world, not trying to be as much like them as you can, seeing how close to that line you can come and still be a Christian, as I swear, the number one question of young people today, of Christian leaders, how close to, can I do this and still be a Christian? Can I do this and still be a Christian? Seeing how close to the world we can come and still be a Christian, instead of seeing how good a Christian we can become and not worrying about whether we are close to the world or not. And by our lives exposing the darkness and walking in faith and trust in the Lord. Well, I pray that the Spirit of God will bring about those things in your life. That you would be one who walks with God, experiences that closeness and fellowship with Him, communing with Him and He with you. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, I thank You for this example given to us for our edification from the life of Noah, one who walked with You. And we've seen the characteristics in his life that were a clear feature of his walk with You. And I would pray that they would become part of our lives. That they would describe us as to how we walk, how we live. That we would have that communion and fellowship with You. And You with us, that intimacy, that oneness that we can enjoy by walking with You. May that be our experience tonight and throughout the days of the week ahead of us. That Your name, Father, and the name of Your Son, Jesus, would be honored and glorified in what we do and how we live. Amen.